John chapter 1 and verse 19. Excuse me, 1:19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Christ," that is, "I'm not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." Answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." Now some Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, who the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless our study tonight as we attempt to move towards wrapping up our study about sealing ordinances, thinking particularly of baptism. We pray that you would give us understanding as we examine the Scriptures together. For Jesus' sake, amen. I have maintained to you that what's important in the New Testament is that we are baptized, but not how we're baptized. And I want to explore with you tonight, once again, some of the diversity. I pointed out to you last week, and when we think about sealing ordinances, how that Luke and Paul refer to the cup in the Lord's Supper as, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Whereas Mark and Matthew refer to the cup in the Lord's Supper as, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant." So the one says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and the other says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." You can say, well, there's a minor difference there, and it is a minor difference, but yet there is a difference. Which is correct? Which did Jesus actually say? Well, I think Jesus said both. So the issue is, when you, quote, perform the Lord's Supper, a better word is administer, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, an even better word, if you don't say the right words over it, do you mess it up? And see, we tend in the Middle Ages to get into all kinds of weird stuff. People were into precision. So, for example, how many people know that there is a... I don't know if it's still on Lee Street or not. I don't drive on Lee Street much anymore. But there was a sign that said, "Beer Crossing." Anybody remember? So there's a sign on Lee Street that says, "Beer Crossing." And it's a sign for a particular establishment. What's the name of that establishment that's now moved right down from the church? Hocus Pocus. Now, Hocus Pocus is an interesting word because it's a word that came about many hundreds of years ago when people went to church. Most of the church service was in a foreign language. It was in Latin. But people realized when certain words were said, something magic happened. And so when the officiant of the service got to the point of talking about the bread in the Lord's Supper, and he said in Latin these words, "Hoc est corpus meum," which in Latin, "hoc" is this, "est" is, "corpus" is body, "hoc est corpus," this is body, "meum" my, this is my body, "hoc est corpus meum," and then a bell would ring. People understood at that point something magic was happening. And the magic thing was when the priest said, "hoc est corpus meum," at that point in time, according to medieval theory in the church, the bread ceased to be bread, the wine ceased to be wine, and it became the actual, literal, chew it with your mouth, swallow it with your throat, take it into your stomach, body and blood of Jesus. So these were magic words. And the other thing is, you've got to remember that in the Middle Ages, not even priests were always educated. They memorized certain texts, and sometimes they were in a hurry to get through things. So if you start saying, Hocus Corpus Meum, and you say it very, very fast, and you are sitting out there in the congregation and you don't know Latin, Hocus Corpus Meum, it isn't long before it sounds like Hocus Pocus. And so people would refer to things as magic word, Hocus Pocus, like Hocus Corpus Meum. And so you see how that worked. Well, the whole problem with this is several fold, and one aspect of it is this, that the New Testament is so different in its approach to worship than the Old Testament. We saw last week that in the book of Leviticus, it is even prescribed the content of the fabric of your underwear when you worship. Couldn't have cotton boxers. Couldn't have silk boxers. What kind of boxers did you have to wear? Linen boxers. So isn't that amazing? You say, well, that's silly. But no, that's the Old Testament. And so even the content of the fabric of your boxer shorts when you went into worship was spelled out in the Old Testament. And God took all this stuff real seriously in the Old Testament. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, they struck down. And when Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and his hand came in contact with it, he struck down. So, in the Old Testament, God is very concerned about the details of worship, and it's got to be done a very specific way. And part of that is that the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, is designed to give us a picture of Jesus. And so these things were done with rigorous detail to point the people to the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus. So there's great detail tied into these ordinances in the Old Testament, and so the ordinances are to be carried out in exacting detail down to the minutiae. Yes, you cannot wear cotton underpants to church. You cannot wear silk underpants to church. You must wear linen. So that's the Old Testament. Okay, that's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus, when he's talking with the woman at the well, and she says, now, you Jews said that in Jerusalem is where we're supposed to worship, but our Father said in this mountain. And Jesus turns to her in John 4 and says, woman, I tell you, the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father, for God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So, if you look at New Testament pictures of worship, while the Old Testament is full of repetition, and you see worship done in the same way over and over again, and it follows the pattern, and you even have the law given twice, what is the Latin meaning, what are the meaning of the Latin words we get from the fifth book of the Bible? Anybody want to guess that? Actually, it's actually not Latin, it's Greek. I'm sorry. What is the meaning of the two Greek words that comprise the name of the fifth book of the Bible? What do you think? Take a guess. Second law. Second law. Namas is law. And so second law. Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. God gives it to them once. And like my mama, who told me as a teacher, as a first grade teacher, she gave up teaching nursing. She was a graduate assistant at Vanderbilt and taught obstetrical nursing. But then she switched from that to first graders. And she just said, it repetition. A good teacher is very, very repetitious. And part of that is truth is caught rather than taught. So the Bible gave it all one way, and then it repeats itself again, gives another way, and then you got all these examples. But when you come to the New Testament, there's no uniform pattern of worship. People did it this way, people did it that way. How long should a worship service last?
Till it's finished.
Till it's finished. Amen. Oh, yeah. And when you read in Acts chapter 20, they had a worship service. And it said Paul went on to when? Past midnight. And Luke is writing. Dr. Luke tells us about the boy getting overcome with sleepiness and falling out the window. And then, of course, Paul went down and raised him from the dead. And you'd have thought that would have been enough. He'd have said, well, if folks are getting tired, I better send them home. But this is my last shot with them. I'm heading out in the morning. So he kept on till daybreak, and they had the Lord's Supper. So is that how we're to worship? And the answer is no. There is no uniform pattern of worship in the New Testament. So when you have the Lord's Supper, should you say, this cup is my blood of the new covenant? Well, I do that usually when I say the Lord's Supper. And when I say the words in the Lord's Supper, I also, generally the next time I refer to it, I refer to it as the new covenant and His blood. Which is it? It's both. And both are right. Now, we have folks in this town. In fact, the largest church in our town is built on the idea that there is only one formula to be said in baptism. And that formula is taken from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. My difficulty is not how they baptize. My difficulty is that they say that unless you're baptized that way, you're not baptized. And what I tried to point out a little bit last week was that if you look at the words that are said when people are baptized or in the words of institution of baptism, you find a lot of different things. Remember that when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 and said, repent therefore and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Did he have a Bible in his hands? No, he didn't have a Bible in his hands. He had access to Old Testament scrolls. The Old Testament as we have it today was established prior to that time. But when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, Christ had only been raised from the dead for 50 days. He had walked the earth for 40 days. He had been in heaven for 10 days when he poured out the Spirit. No book of the New Testament had been written at that point. He couldn't turn to Matthew chapter 28 and say, well, you know, thus said the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, go ye therefore, he said, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. He's speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, giving the Christian message as he understood it. It's what God wanted said, and it's what God wanted recorded. But later on, you find of the baptism formula, sometimes people are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. Some people are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And some people are baptized in the name of Christ. And Jesus' own formula is, baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the point is, what? The words you say are not what's important. It's what you're baptized into that counts. Now I want you to pay attention to what I just said. The words that are said over you in baptism are not what's important. It's what you're baptized into. Now, I'm not talking about the mode of baptism. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to illustrate what I mean by what you're baptized into. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1782. And he said, for I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does verse 3 say? He says, our fathers. Who is he thinking about? Well, he's thinking of the nation of Israel. And he said, they were baptized into what? They were baptized into Moses. The important thing for the Jewish people was that they were baptized out of Egypt and into Moses. Out of Egypt and into Moses. The important thing for us is that we're baptized out of the world and into Christ. Now, does water make you be baptized out of the world and into Christ? Or is water like this wedding band here? Too much good food. 40 years ago. Am I still married? I'm still married. If I put this on my dog Hamilton, which I have done once in chapel, I brought my dog to chapel and I put it on his paw and I said, "Is Hamilton now married?" The answer is no. The ring doesn't make me married or unmarried. The ring is a sign of a covenant. What kind of covenant? A marriage covenant. 40 years ago this summer, I stood before my family and Sandy's family and said that I took her for my lawful wedded wife. And she stood before my family and her family and she said she took me for her lawful wedded husband. And with this ring I thee wed, and she put it on my finger, which went on so much easier 40 years ago when I didn't have such fat fingers. But I've always liked that verse as it's translated in the King James Version, "They that trust in the Lord shall be made fat." And yes, there is such a verse, but it's only in the King James. So, the important thing is not the wedding ring, the symbol or token of the pledge or the sign of the covenant. The important thing is that I am married with Sandy. The important thing in baptism is that I'm baptized into Christ. And I get baptized into Christ fundamentally by faith alone. Fundamentally, I can say, if you want to talk about salvation, it is by faith alone that I am united with Christ. That's the key. Now, what I want you to see is in this interesting passage, and I'm not trying to prove anything about mode from this passage, but it is kind of interesting before we leave 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that he uses the words in verse 2, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." The water of the cloud and the sea was not only symbolic, but an actual mark of distinction and wall of separation between them and the world. Egypt is the world. Now, just say in passing, and I'm not trying to argue about the mode of baptism here, but the Jews who were baptized, and they were all baptized, all of them, mamas and daddies and little children and babies, they were all baptized. Did they get wet, the ones that were baptized? See, the importance of baptism is not whether you even get wet, it's what it symbolizes. Now, there was a group of people who were not baptized, but they were what? They were drowned. And it was the Egyptians. So the Egyptians were immersed, and the Jews were baptized. Now, I'm not trying to make a case here. I'm just pointing something out with a little humor that fighting over the mode, the Egyptians were the ones that went under the water. But the Jews are said to be baptized into Moses. What's the important truth here? The important truth is identification with Christ. The important truth is identification with Christ. Turn with me to two passages of Scripture now that illustrate that truth. The first is Romans chapter 6, identification with Christ. Baptism is into Christ. And so notice in Romans chapter 6 what he says about baptism into Christ. And he says, starting in verse 1, page 1754, Romans 6, 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Now notice the key verse here. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized," Notice that phrase, into Christ. Baptized into Christ were what? Baptized into His death. Notice verse 4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The important thing is what? If we've really been baptized into Christ, which is by faith alone, but witnessed to by the waters of baptism, if we've really been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into His death and into His resurrection. Now, let me say at this point, Romans chapter 6 teaches, I believe, that immersion underwater in baptism is a beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. So we can say that in thinking about how would we depict symbolically our being baptized into Christ, we could say that water baptism, which puts a person under the water, is a beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That same idea is expressed over in Colossians 2. If you turn there, page 1833, Colossians chapter 2. And by the way, I'm going on something that I wrote that I haven't put on the internet, but I will put it on the internet, God willing, in the next 24 hours. But it's something I wrote a couple of years ago. And so if you want to follow this out in writing, I will put it up there. But Colossians chapter 2, and listen to what he says there. And we looked at this a couple of months ago, when we thought about the connection between baptism and circumcision. Now notice what he says here in verse 11. In Him you were, Colossians 2:11, page 1833, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. Now there's an interesting thing here. And that's this. Again, we can say, what would be the way, if we were going to try to symbolize our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, what mode of baptism would best illustrate that truth?
Immersion.
And I think it's very important that we remember that. However, let me quote, and I give when I put this online, I'll give you the reference. It's from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology's website, mit.edu. Under Sophocles, the Greek playwright, this is pre-New Testament Greek, this is classical Greek, in Sophocles' play Antigone, which I was in over almost 45 years ago, I remembered a line in Antigone, and so I thought, I'm going to research that. And I remembered this play that I happened to be in high school, Sophocles' play Antigone, that there was a big fight that they got into because somebody had buried Antigone's brother. And here's the line. I did the research. The internet's an amazing thing. I used to stand for hours in the stacks in the back rooms of the libraries and read books standing there. But here it is. I can do it now with a few keystrokes because of the internet. Here is what Sophocles wrote in his play Antigone. Well, this is it. This is an English translation. The corpse. Someone hath just given it burial and gone away. And what? How did they bury this corpse? Here we go, because I remembered it from 45 years ago. Well, this is it, the corpse. Someone hath just given it burial and gone away after sprinkling thirsty dust on the flesh with such other rites as piety enjoins. Now, what am I saying? I'm not arguing against immersion. I am saying that in classical Greek, a person was viewed as buried who had dirt sprinkled on him. Now, from my knowledge, this argument is original with me. And I'm not really making it as an argument. Basically, my whole point, as you'll see tonight, God willing, and next week, is not to argue for one way to do things, but to open up the thought that possibly in the New Testament there is no one way of doing things. I'm simply saying that in classical Greek, in Sophocles' play Antigone, burial was performed by somebody taking dirt and sprinkling it on a corpse. It satisfied the demand. But again, I want to say this. I do truly believe before God that taking someone in baptism and pinching their nose, when I've done it this way, I've pinched their nose. I always do that and tell them, keep your mouth shut. And if you want to praise the Lord, wait till you come up out of the water. Pinch their nose. You got to watch, make sure you're doing good, you know, sit-ups and crunches and all regularly so you don't throw your back out, particularly if someone is a little on the heavy side and slips with their feet. You got to be careful. Make sure there's plenty of buoyancy. But you put that person under. From my perspective, that is the best way to picture in baptism union with Christ in His death, His burial, and resurrection. But I didn't want to be overly dogmatic, and so I cited for you that passage in Romans and in Colossians and say that's a pointer to it. Now, I will tell you this. I believe that in the ancient church, the church of the New Testament, people did baptize by immersion. But we go further. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we will stop as soon as I just point out one thing here, and God willing, pick it up next week. Now, as the writer of the book of Hebrews, who probably was Paul, but could well have easily been someone else, but I think it likely was Paul, but maybe it wasn't. As he describes all of the worship of the Old Testament, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, page 1871. So the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. And then he describes all these things. You can read them. I won't read them in the interest of time. And he comes down to the very end of it and he says, starting in verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. The word that is translated in the very paraphrastic New International Version, ceremonial washings, is the noun form of the Greek verb baptizo. Baptizo is the word that the verb that the translators of the New Testament into English never translated, but only transliterated. In other words, they did not interpret the meaning of the word because the word had come to take on what we might want to say a technical sense. And therefore, in order to preserve its technical sense as the sign of entrance into the New Testament church, outward sign of the New Testament church's entrance, they transliterated rather than translating. If you were to translate baptizo, you might translate it by dip or die. Dying is the basic meaning of the word. So, you can see how immersion would be a good translation of baptizo. I'm going to die this thing. And so I die it by sinking it into the dye, and the dye gets soaked into it. So soaking something, dipping it, dying it is the meaning. However, here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, the rituals that were performed in the tabernacle are described as various, literally in Greek, baptisms. So the question I leave you with for next week is this. If you decide to have a very rich, quiet time by reading through the 27 chapters of the book of Leviticus, they're not my favorite, I must confess. I much prefer 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, and not 1 Chronicles, but 2 Chronicles. I'm just giving you my favorites here. Leviticus is one I read. I read Leviticus every bit as much as I read 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's not my favorite. But Leviticus deals with what the Levites did, you see, the Levitical priests. So if you happen to decide to spend and read three chapters a day between now and next Wednesday, you can read the whole book of Leviticus. Ask yourself, and I'm not asking you to do that, but ask yourself, how did they do these Levitical baptisms? How did they do these Levitical baptisms? It's just a question. So, something to think about for next week. Do I believe in immersion? I do. But I also believe some other things. And we'll find out more about those things, God willing, next week. What is my major point in all this? It's to major on the major. What's the major? It's baptism into Christ. It's belonging to Jesus, which happens by means of faith. Baptism is a witness of that. What is of relative unimportance is not that we're baptized. That's very important. It's how it's done. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, name of Christ, name of Jesus, name of Lord Jesus, name of the Lord Jesus Christ, name of Christ Jesus, name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not the heart of the matter. Whether this is a 14-karat gold ring, whether this is a 14-carat or a 16 or an 18 or something, and I'd have no trouble if it were 24-carat, I'd just squeeze it off. But that's not what's important. It's that Sandy and I entered into a covenant and we've determined to keep it, and God willing, in 6 weeks we're going to climb Mount Sinai to celebrate it. No kidding. Anyhow, on that note we will end, but it's the covenant underneath it. The symbolism of the covenant is not the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would bless us as we look at the Scriptures together. Lord, that we would embrace as brothers and sisters all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, that we would draw the line in the sand on the basic truths of who Jesus is and how we're right with God by means of faith, but not to draw such a hard line in the sand that we can't have fellowship with people who were baptized differently than we are. In Jesus' name, amen.